Thank you, Kent and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to our Sunday morning service on Memorial Day. We're in our Bibles in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We read the first seven verses a few minutes ago. That'll be my text for this morning. I said in our first hour that I'm glad for these holidays. We have a number of holidays throughout the year that are specifically related to us, but patriotic days also. We are thankful for this Memorial Day. Goes back over 100 years to the Civil War. The Companion Day, Veterans Day in November, gives us time to be thankful for the country we live in, the sacrifices that were made, those, of course, remembering today, those who actually died in their service to the Lord. There will be services at Arlington National Cemetery and various other places like that today. And so we're thankful for it. Christian people can celebrate Memorial Day and Veterans Day and days like that because the Bible honors these kinds of things. And that's what I want to speak to you about this morning. There are righteous wars. There have been throughout biblical history. There have been throughout human history. There are times when nations have to protect themselves as well as individuals. And because that's true and because we see God even doing that throughout the scriptures and honoring those who do serve in that way, then we have a right also as Christian people to be thankful for prices that were paid so that we can be doing what we're doing this morning and worshiping God in the way that we do. So in our text in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we read a few minutes ago, if you're joining us on the screen, that's where we are. You will remember that in these verses that there are three professions, as I call them. I noticed my title to the message is the church's profession. I mean by that here, there are three things mentioned, and the Bible talks about a lot of different things, but these three are being a soldier, being enlisted, so forth, being an athlete, and even being a farmer. When you stop and think about it, you realize that the Bible talks a lot about all of those and uses them in different ways as illustrations and so forth. You know what we could add to that when you stop and think about it? A lot of things. Fishing. people who do it for a living, commercial fishing. The disciples and Jesus himself and so forth, hunting and fishing. Carpentry. Jesus was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker, so that was his profession. You can be a business person. Luke was a doctor. As, by the way, you could be an IRS agent if you're honest and could do it honestly. Levi was. Zacchaeus got saved and gave his life back to the Lord and became a good tax collector. So there are a lot of professions that we see in the Bible, Old and New Testament, that are good professions. I mean, it's a good thing to work and to have something given you from God. Remember that Romans 13 commands us to those higher authorities, whoever it is that happens to be over us, give taxes to whom taxes are due, give customs to whom custom is due, give fear to whom fear is due, and of course, honor to whom honor is due. And we want to do that today as well. So, Christians should be the best citizens. We ought to be the best those in our profession. If God has given you a profession, something to do with your hands and you work, be honest, be diligent, be moral, be reliable. And all of those things God loves and honors. The Bible even says if a man doesn't work, he probably won't be eating. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. God has so ordained it that we work so that we can eat. Now notice then in the outline as we begin that I'm going to do three things in each of these three professions, so to speak. Talk a little bit about how the Bible uses that term. Secondly, there are principles that we as believers should be able to draw from each of these and also apply them to ourselves and to the church. Of course, I think of this text because of the first one, and that is being a soldier, being in the military, being in some kind of law enforcement. And you notice here verse 4, let me begin in verse 3. You therefore must endure hardship, you Christian, the hardship that comes in your life. And how should you endure it? As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Let me stop and insert this thought in here. The Bible would not use analogies like this, like warfare or sports and athletics, those kinds of things, unless it was a worthy profession. In other words, he doesn't pull up witchcraft and use that as an example of how you should conduct your life. But to being a soldier, he does. So when he says that you need to endure the hardships of life like a soldier endures hardship when he's in the military, in the service, or on the battlefield, then it's used in a good way. And that's going to be true of the athletics. It's going to be true of farming, of course, all the way. Then he says in verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Can you make that parallel too? Can you see that a soldier has to go to boot camp? A soldier has to be kind of off by himself. You don't have all the freedoms that someone else would have. The word affairs there, by the way, is the word pragmatisms. As a Christian, you have an instructor. You have someone who's called you to be part of this thing that we're in, the army of God, so to speak. And so we don't entangle ourselves with the pragmatisms and the affairs of this life that would bring us away from our duty. And so that last line says that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. When Jesus Christ called you by his gospel and you responded to that gospel, he enlisted you. He enlisted you in his family. He enlisted you in his church. He enlisted you as his bride and as his army, if you will. So you know what? The Bible uses this analogy of the army in a lot of ways. Let me give you a few. The angels are involved in warfare, both the good angels and the bad angels. We find this often. Back in Daniel chapter 10, where Gabriel is speaking to Daniel, Gabriel was sent from God to bring a message to Daniel, and he says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. I'm thinking, really? Gabriel was withstood by some fallen angel for 21 days? That's pretty amazing when you think about it. And behold, he says, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So here's Gabriel in a warfare conflict there in the invisible heavenlies, and Michael comes and helps him, and he says, for I had been left alone with the kings of Persia. We can go clear to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 7, and it says, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. That would be Satan, of course. So I'm just telling you, this example, this analogy of warfare is even in the angelic realms. The Old Testament leaders were often generals and those in war. And of course, you know Joshua all the way to David and others. And God says to Joshua, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong, be of good courage, for this people shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. One of the reasons Joshua was a general was to fulfill God's will for Israel in this promised land. Jesus often spoke with and was around soldiers. He used this analogy in Luke 14:31. What king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Here's the Lord himself using a war analogy to teach us a principle in the Scripture. Paul does this often. As a matter of fact, Paul was often chained to soldiers and different ones. In Acts 27, when he's being taken to Rome as a prisoner, when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. And that's where Paul often found himself. So, you know, in the Scriptures, think of good people you knew as soldiers. I think of Cornelius there in Acts chapter 10. He's a lost man, but he prays and God hears his prayer. And so God says, I'll send you someone who can explain the gospel to you. And that was Peter. And so Cornelius becomes a believer and still a centurion as far as we know. The Philippian jailer. Now he was just not a soldier, but probably in the sheriff's squad, you know, had to take care of the prison. And yet he was saved, and Paul rescued him so that he didn't lose his life because the prisoners had escaped, and he kept on being a jailer. There was a praetorium guard. How about Felix and Festus and Herod that Paul stands before in the book of Acts and honors them, calls them by their honorable names, and always shows respect to those people. So the Bible uses military in a good way. Do you know, even when Jesus returns to this earth, he will return as a conqueror to put an end to the battle of Armageddon and set up his kingdom on this earth. So from beginning to end, we find this profession. Now, what do we say about this as far as principles go? Well, number one, being in the military is an honorable profession. How many of you served in the military? Raise your hand, men and women. Probably half of any congregation we see right now, whether law enforcement, locally, nationally, whatever, it's a good profession. And when you enter it, though you might have to use force against other people at one time or another, God has honored this profession. Nations, states, cities, sometimes individuals can and should protect themselves. So there's a time when even a country has to protect itself from other countries who would destroy it. You go to war, and that happens a lot. There are, as I said, righteous wars. There are wars that just have to be fought. You know why, folks? Because there's evil in this world. We kind of forget that sometimes when we forget our scripture, that people are sinners and leaders of nations are sinners. And they would like to conquer and take over other nations and wipe out the people in that nation. And since that is true, sin is true, righteous law enforcement has to be done sometimes. Now, churches, I think, are a necessary part of any nation. If a nation is going to be a good nation, if a nation is going to have a godly influence in that nation, it's going to be through Christian people gathered together in churches. And so, you know what's great? You and I have the protection of our government right now. And again, the reason we can meet right now, and there are dangers out there. I'm not saying that they're not, of course, but those are lawbreakers, right? Those are people who break the law. But our law is protecting us. Our law is protecting this country and the fact that we can even worship. You know, when you read the book of Revelation, you have chapters 2 and 3 and 7 churches mentioned there. At that time, which was getting toward the end of the first century, there were a lot of evil people around. I mean, Rome and their emperors had been terrible people. There were wars going on in Israel in the Jewish wars, and Jesus decides to come back to this earth and tell someone important about what he wants done. And where does he go? Does he go to Rome to talk to Domitian and the emperors? No. Does he go to Jerusalem to talk to the high priest or whatever's left in Jerusalem? No, he doesn't. You know where he goes? To an island, to an apostle named John, to talk about what he wants from churches. Because churches are important in any nation. Churches are important at any time. And though our government gives us freedom to worship, we're here because God wants us here. And we're here because we are salt and light in the age in which we live. So it's right to honor our military for that reason. Now, by application, Christians have often enlisted in the military. And many of you raised your hand a minute ago. And throughout our history, 2,000 years of church history, a lot of Christians have served in the military, and a lot of them do today. You know, in Cromwell's army in the 1600s in England, you know which religion had as many soldiers in his army as any other? It was the Baptists. The Baptists did because they were independent thinkers. As a matter of fact, a well-known one was John Bunyan, who served in Cromwell's army. And what we know is that after that army and after all of that went away, a lot of those soldiers went into various lands, and I know specifically about Scotland, and the Baptist church movement in Scotland is largely due to those Baptists who served in Cromwell's army a generation before. And so believers have often done this. In our American Revolution, of course, it was a righteous war, and believers fought in that. In the Civil War, to gain the freedom for those who were slaves was a righteous thing to do. Do you know that two men that I know of in history, and I've read their biographies, is John Broadus and A.T. Robertson, great Southern Baptist preachers. A.T. Robertson was the greatest Greek scholar probably America has ever produced. You know what they did during the Civil War? They would go to the nighttime camps, both of the North and the South, and preach the gospel to the soldiers who knew they may die the next day. They're going into hand-to-hand conflict the next day. And you know what these great Baptist preachers did? They went to those camps and they held nighttime meetings almost daily with the approval of the government and the leaders so that their soldiers could hear the gospel before they went into conflict. Isn't that something? And they did that for the sake of those soldiers. I notice also the first two songs that we sang out of our hymnal were songs related to wars and things like that, right? I look quickly at the back of our songbook, and in that section in our songbook, I think it's called Spiritual Warfare, there are about 30 songs in our songbook that use the analogy of war and conflict. Onward, Christian soldiers, sound the battle cry, and things like that. And we sung two of them even this morning. So, you know, I kind of know that that makes a lot of people nervous. And visitors that would come into our church and we're singing, you know, Onward Christian Soldiers, you know, to the battle cry and so forth, and they're thinking, what are these Christians singing? You know, they may not understand that what we're doing is applying principles to our spiritual life and understanding that our life as a Christian is a warfare too. We're in a battle for good in this world in which we live. And so we do that with our songs. And consider how Paul says these things to apply them into your life. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. The weapons of our warfare. Let me stop and say, now here's the Apostle Paul saying to the church at Corinth, the weapons of your warfare. Now, if somebody stopped right there and didn't read any more, they may totally misunderstand what Paul's trying to say to the church. He's not telling them to take up actual swords and spears and the rest. But he says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And notice this part of your warfare, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Are you able to bring every one of your thoughts into captivity to Christ? You know why you aren't? Because you may have lost that battle. It's a battle you fight. It's part of your warfare. Or remember Paul in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, he says, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. What is the armor of God? Actual shields, actual breastplates, actual swords? No. Spiritual things that we fight the Christian battles with. So let me say this, folks, as we leave this first point about honoring our soldiers, that our warfare that we fight as believers, the spiritual warfare that we fight, in my estimation, is the most important kind. You know why there will be peace on the earth when Jesus returns? Because there will be no lost people, there will be all saved people on the earth in the kingdom of God. That's why. And for us to win people to Christ and to totally change their life from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto the power of God, that is the most important warfare going on in this world right now. And we need to keep our noses to the grindstone, so to speak, as believers and as churches, and do that thing. God has his eternal purposes in this world, through countries, through governments, but through individuals and through churches as well. So, soldiering. We honor our leaders, and we're thankful for it. Secondly, in our passage in 2 Timothy 2, he says in verse 5, also, if anyone competes in athletics. Well, here the Bible is using sports, athletics, as a good thing. And he says, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And that's why I say, okay, we apply then the world of athletics to our Christian life in the sense that we play by the rules and we learn from those things. As a matter of fact, you would not be surprised if I said, here's our rule book right here. God has given us a rule book. We diligently seek out this book to try to make sure that what we're doing is biblical, right? Because that's a rule book. We're supposed to play by the rules. Let me give you a few of these, and not surprisingly either, you'll remember these verses that are given to us in the Scripture. Paul, of course, gives us most of these in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Now, let me say, what is he talking about there? You know what a race is. You've seen people run races. And you know what the prizes are. Is he advocating that you as a Christian and all of us, we need to go outside after church, start on a line, and have a race across the parking lot? No. We understand that these things are being applied to us in a spiritual way. So he says, run in such a way that you may obtain the prize. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, he says, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight. Now, he switches to the boxing type of athletics. Not as one who beats the air. All of these things applied to him spiritually. Philippians 3:14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12, you know this. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, if you've played in any kind of sport, there were people watching you. And it may have been a small crowd, it may have been a huge crowd, but there's a cloud of witnesses watching you. Hebrews 11 is our cloud of witnesses. All of those who have gone before us are in heaven in some spiritual sense, watching us now, still in the race and still on the field, so to speak. Then let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You get the idea. 2 Timothy 4, as Paul gets to the end of his life, he says, I fought a good fight, I finished the race, and I have kept the faith. He uses two of those analogies. Therefore, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And I love Acts 20:24, where Paul, again, reflecting on the end of his life, says, "None of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear unto myself, that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." That's all I want to do, is finish my race the way God wants me to finish it. I was thinking of in the Old Testament, and you know what came to my mind? Elijah. You remember after Elijah had a confrontation with the prophets of Baal, that in chapter 18, the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. He girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Ahab says, "Well, I've seen enough here." He gets in his chariot. He takes off for Jezreel. And you know what Elijah does? He must have been a long race runner. He outran the chariot all the way, miles away, down to Jezreel. So I'm just saying he's a cross-country runner as far as I'm concerned. You know, Elijah was. So there's a lot of analogies in the scriptures. What are principles that we can take away from it? Well, number one, athletics is a good activity. It's good for us to exercise. It's good for us to be active and do things. And there are lots of athletic things, small and big, that you could be involved in, and maybe you are. And I think it's good for all of us to keep healthy that way. Keeping healthy is a good activity. And so we need that exercise. You know what it's like if you're not able to get out and get moving and do those things, what that does to your body. You know what else? Competition is a good character-building thing in our lives. Competition is good for us. It teaches us how to play with one another and against one another. It teaches us how to win well and lose well. It teaches us that we should strive, as Paul says, I strive for that prize. And there's only one that's going to win the prize in the game. I don't think it's a good thing in our country right now that we're in this mode where we don't think anybody should beat somebody else. So, you know, let's not have anybody win the race. Let's not have anybody get an A and somebody else get a B. Let's make sure everybody gets the same result from the contest that you're in. No, I think learning to compete is a good thing. Athletics makes us play by the rules. So if you've been in any kind of sport, if you've been in any kind of game, if you step on the line, I'm sorry, the whistle blows and you got to give up the ball, you know, or whatever it is. You've got to play by the rules in any kind of game, and that is good for us too. And games make us work at being successful. You work to get this done and win. Probably one of the most popular board games in America has been Monopoly, right? And I always hated it. I don't know about you, but I just don't have the patience for the game, I guess, or something like that. And every time I'd play with my grandkids, it's kind of upsetting that a five-year-old can beat me in a game about business, but somehow they can't. But games do teach us to be successful and to strive for getting that thing done. You know, the body is an amazing thing. God made this body to do a lot of things. It made it for work. It made it for warfare. It made it for athletics. And in athletics, it's amazing what people can do with this body that God made. When I was in high school, I liked to play sports, but the sport I had to play that I didn't like was track, running track. And the only reason why I would even do it is because if you had a coach in another sport, he wanted you to stay in shape, so he made you join the track team. I hated it. You know, nothing like that. So I got all the leftover things. You know, I'd watch some of those guys. You ever see a pole vaulter run down and put that pole in there and turn himself upside down and push himself up and over a bar and back down? I mean, that's amazing. Or even a high jumper jumps up and like a worm going over that bar and back down. There are just, you know, what a person can do with their body is truly amazing. Well, we need a little more of it. And you know what? What you could do for God is truly amazing too, if you would. If you would put the same effort that you put into a game or an athletic event into serving God, you'd be amazed. So a few applications. We're in a contest too, folks. We're in a contest for the Bema Seat of Christ. We're in a contest that God says go to the finish line, and the finish line is death. The finish line is when you exit this world. And up until that point, though you may be weak, though you may not be able to do the things you used to do, there's something you can do as a believer to the very last day. We're part of a team. Our church is a team. Christians in this nation are a team. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, we're on a team, and it's God's team, and we need to learn how to play as a team. We need to exert ourselves, not be lazy. An athlete cannot be lazy, and we can't be on the team that we're in either. And there's a cloud of witnesses watching us. And not just those described in Hebrews 11, your grandparents and your people that led you to Christ, those who taught you the Scriptures and have gone on before, they're watching you. They're cheering for you. They want you to do well. The Christian life isn't meant to be easy. And lastly, we have our rule book. The rule book is the Word of God. People don't like the word rules these days for some reason. And I suppose there's some good reasons for that. But here's a rule book. Here's one that says, here's how to play the game. Don't step on the line. And don't do what you're not supposed to do. Here's what God says to do. May I use the expression, stay within the box. You know, I know that we like that expression, he thinks out of the box. Well, here's one you better stay in. And that's God's word. And that's the way athletics are played. Lastly, the farmer. So back to verse 6 of our text. The hardworking farmer. You might have the word husbandman. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. You know why? A farmer can feed himself. That's good. A farmer can feed his family. That's how most people lived in those days, and that's why I use the principles. We can supply and provide for our own. Even ministry has to be done in due season. We have to do the worship of God. We have to do the evangelism of God. We have to do the scripture study in due seasons in our life and know when we can do it and when we can't do it. Let me remind you of a few usages of being a farmer. And by the way, I just think that God intended us probably to work his earth more than any other thing. I would go all the way back to Adam. We were reading this in our last hour, that God gave Adam dominion over the earth. Genesis 1:29. See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Here's how you're going to eat, Adam. You're going to eat by having a garden. And you're going to eat by having an orchard, and you're going to eat from that. That's how God created us, what he created us to do. When Noah got off the ark, Genesis 8:22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest. Here's God and the words out of God's mouth to Noah saying, there's seed time and there's harvest. When it's seed time, you better plant, Noah. And when it's harvest time, you better harvest, Noah. Because if you don't do those at the right time and the right place, you're not going to eat. It's the way God designed us to do. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That's why the sun came up this morning. That's why it's springtime right now, and soon it'll be summertime, and then it'll be fall, and it'll do that as long as the earth is here. Jesus said one time, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look on the field. They're already white for harvest. Here's Jesus not telling Christians necessarily to go out and actually plow a field, though that's a great occupation. He's applying that to you as sowing the seed of the gospel in this world in which you live. Here's Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. We're fellow workers in God's field, in other words. And James 5:7, James says it this way, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, patiently waiting until it receives the early and latter rain." What are we supposed to learn from that? That we're supposed to wait patiently also. And by the way, when Jesus does return someday, and when he brings his peace to the earth, do you know that there are multiple prophecies that show how this earth is, going to be fruitful again, like it was in the beginning. Psalm 67, 6 and 7 says, "Then the earth shall yield her increase, and God, even our God, will bless us. God shall bless us, and all ends of the earth shall fear him." This earth hasn't seen, this world hasn't seen what this earth can produce when God blesses this earth. And he's going to do that one day. Or Micah 4:3, "He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Maybe we'll all go back to being farmers in the kingdom of God. It wouldn't be all that bad, would it? Moving out of the farm and on into the cities wasn't such a good thing. One day, we are going to enjoy God's earth in that way. So what are some principles we learn from it? Working with God's creation is how we're made. Now, I'm not a good gardener. I wish that I were. I've always enjoyed gardens that other people have. somebody that doesn't have friends has to grow his own zucchini. But for me, I have friends, so I can eat other people's zucchini. It grows all over the place. But you know what? God, it's a good thing. I did a little landscaping around the house yesterday. It's fun. I like to get out and dig in God's ground. Sowing, planting, watering, waiting, all in God's time, you learn good things from that. We stay alive by eating, you know that? And the things that we eat are basically produced from this earth. God made it that way, too, to stay alive. And a farmer has to work within God's schedule. And I've learned that I have to do that, too. Even in my life, like yours, there are times you have to rest and times you have to work. There are times you have to eat and times you don't have to eat. There are just schedules and seasons that come into our lives. And the same thing, the reason we're here today on a Sunday morning worshiping God in his house is because that's the schedule God set for us. He made a seven-day week, and then he rested on one day, but Jesus rose on Sunday, and that's when the believers met together. So we're in this schedule. We're in this time of harvest. That's why we're here today. So the whole Christian life sometimes is like that. And by the way, there are, with the earth, there are times of blessings and times of disappointments. I know a Christian family, we prayed for them on Wednesday night, that last Tuesday when that huge hurricane storm went across Iowa, a family related to my son-in-law, their farm was totally wiped out in Iowa. I saw pictures of it. I mean, it just looked like some kind of a scrapyard across it. They lost everything. And then I talked to a pastor friend of mine yesterday. He was on his way up there and a lot of other people to help them out and everything. But, you know, did those people stand there and blame God for the storm and why, God, would you do this to me? No, they understand this earth in which we live. There are good times. There are bad times. There are things of blessing that come our way and just things of hurt that come our way. God is still our Lord and Master in all of those times, and they learn that. By the way, seeds and things that grow from seeds, I think are God's pictures of death and resurrection. A seed has to die and be put in the ground before it lives. Jesus said his own body was like a seed, and it has to die and be put in the grave before it will be resurrected. And we eat things that are resurrected. The plants in your garden, the trees and whatever, we eat from things that a seed died and something grew out of it. And the lesson to learn is you ate of the salvation that Jesus Christ provided you by the resurrection of his own body, and your body will be resurrected because of that also. Farming, I guess, is the most common analogy in the Bible. More than soldiering, more than athletics, farming goes from the beginning to the very end. And the gospel, then, we're told, must be sown, it must be watered, it must be harvested. And our job in this age of grace to carry out the Great Commission wherever we go has to be by planting and by watering and by harvesting, and we're all involved in that process. And we grow by multiplication. Just like a plant does, and it gives off seeds, and then you plant those seeds, and it grows and gives off more seeds. Number one, humanly speaking, we do that. God made us to reproduce, and so we reproduce from generation to generation. But churches do the same thing. We're here today as this church, but 100 years ago this church wasn't here, and 100 years from now it may not be here. But another church will be, and Christians will be there, and they'll be gathering together in their churches. Maybe this one, if the Lord tarries, will still be here. I hope it is until the Lord tarries. But how do we multiply? Winning people to Christ. If we don't win the next generation to Christ, there won't be a church in the next generation. We have to do like the seeds do. We have to multiply. So spiritually, we got to go back to the country. Spiritually, we got to go back to being farmers. Plant seed, water it, and harvest. So what we've learned this morning, and what I think we see in these three verses in our text, is that the Bible gives us many life analogies, if you will, to live by. And this Memorial Day, I chose this text because of the first one, and that is soldiering. I'm glad for it. I'm glad for every man or woman in whatever age they lived, and whatever conflict they had to face. I'm glad for law enforcement people and those who still at those local levels fight those battles for us. It's so that we can live in peace. It's something that God says is necessary because this is a sinful world. And so for those who have suffered because they're trying to serve in that way, it is right for us not only to honor that profession, even participate in that profession, but it's right of us to say thank you for doing that. Thank you for sacrificing as you did. So honoring is right. Emulating military leaders and soldiers is right. Using military analogies and illustrations and comparisons and examples, that is all right. And you and I are here today worshiping in freedom because someone provided a sacrifice for us, and I'm glad they did. All right, I want you to stand with me, if you will, as we stand and we think about these things. I hope that you can apply them to your heart individually and say, thank you, Lord, for what you've blessed me with. Let's pray to him. Father, as we read in your scripture all of these analogies of life professions that are good for us and that we learn from, we thank you also, Father, for this thing of warfare, as ugly as it is sometimes and yet as necessary as it is, that you have blessed and you have given us a place to worship you in freedom. And so today, Father, we thank you for that, and we are thankful for those who have sacrificed to do it. Thank you for your people, as believers even, who serve in this way in their profession. So, Father, bless them too. Watch over them. We have good men and women in all places of the world right now that are in grave danger because of conflicts. Watch over them too. And bless, Father, those who protect and those who give their lives for others. So bless now, Father, as we think about these things, sing these songs, that you may speak to our hearts, that we may respond in the way that we need. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come and lead us in the song.